The prophets were to preach to the bones, but it was God who was going to make them alive. We take the office of minister of the word, and we see his responsibility as preaching to bones. I mean, what's the old movie, you know, I See Dead People?
I think
ministers have to get in the pulpit and say to themselves, I see dead people, and I'm going to preach to these bones. There's nothing I can say or do that can breathe life into somebody, but I can prophesy to the dead bones and say that God will breathe life into you. And by proclaiming that, he does.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. We've just begun a new series on the program that we're calling The Story of God's People. Over the next several weeks, we're tracing some important themes from the goodness of the early creation story through the tragedy of the fall into the hope of the redemption and new creation to come. As we trace these themes through the pages of Scripture, we want you to become a better informed reader of the Bible, seeing how different pieces of the puzzle match up together to reveal the big picture of God's work in the world. It's so important for you to know this because it's not just what you know, it's also why you know it. Once we see these themes show up again and again in Scripture from both the Old and the New Testaments, we can begin to see the movement of God's story. God isn't stymied by sin. God doesn't have to resort to plan B to accomplish his will. He works and weaves together all things for his glory and for our good. Maybe that's a message that you especially need to hear today, because as you survey your own life, it might be hard to see God at work in the sin and misery that fills your news feeds and creates havoc in your home. Our prayer is that you see God on the move in the story of the Bible, that as you see that, you might begin to look for God at work in your own story too, because the Bible story isn't just a fairy tale to provide some consolation in this life full of hardships. It's the story that changes all of our stories, as through the work of God, we are ushered into the new world free of sin and death, a new world that he's bringing to us. My name is Eric Landry. I'm the executive editor of Modern Reformation Magazine and the pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church in Murrieta, California. I'm sitting in for Michael Horton, who is on sabbatical and recuperating from back surgery. I'm joined today by our regular co-host, Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, and Rod Rosenblatt, who until recently was professor of theology and apologetics at Concordia University in Irvine, but now is living the high life as America's newest retiree. Also joining us is our good friend, Michael Brown, the pastor of Christ United Reformed Church in Santee, California, and co-author of Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored. Guys, last time we began tracing some themes of Scripture from the opening chapters of Genesis through the rest of the Bible, and over again we saw how God reversed sin and death and misery for good. This week, let's go right to the creation of Adam. He was formed out of the dust of the ground, according to Genesis 2:7, but by the very next chapter, chapter 3, verse 19, that dust is made part of the curse against sin.
Yeah, that's a pretty remarkable feature in the opening accounts of Genesis. You get Adam created from the dust of the earth, and after the fall, Adam returns to the dust of the earth. And so when the effects of the fall hit, Adam goes back to his original material, which is dirt. And that theme pops up again and again. One of the covenant curses in the law, when you have that covenant treaty document in the book of Deuteronomy, you read in chapter 28 that the Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you're destroyed. So dust, again, is a judgment motif implying death. All those things are just remarkable, how you can see them appear, and then the plot line twists and turns, and they come again from creation to fall.
Yeah, the Bible presents that dust motif as God's judgment and curse against our rebellion and our sin in Adam. It's not the circle of life the way that the culture often makes it sound. Well, it's just all part of, you know, the way we live. We have to all go through that door of death. No, death is the result of the fall, and we're all confronted with that every time we go to a funeral.
We don't have a cemetery in Irvine. You have to go somewhere else to be buried.
And unfortunately, churches are complicit in that. We don't want to have churchyards for people to walk through anymore. We want campuses. We want things that are easy to access and easy to live in.
Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it, when you go to the East Coast or when you're in Europe, how you find these Protestant churches that all had cemeteries next to them.
Yes.
You
were
confronted with the curse. You were confronted with the law. It preached to you as you were going in to hear good news and how you can be rescued from that kind of death.
You know, one of the things, Eric, that I think we're really up against where we see how our culture totally misunderstands death is just with what happens at funerals. First of all, they're not funerals anymore.
Right.
They're memorial services or celebrations of life.
Right.
The worst thing is when you go to one of these things, you know, we're told to celebrate. Well, I don't know about you. It's pretty sad to me to know that somebody died. I'm never going to see them again, and they're going to be buried in this spot, and in 2 years they'll be forgotten.
Sometimes it's when someone dies young that we're really brought face-to-face with
that
conclusion.
Yeah, right.
We're sobered up by the death of a child, by the death of a young person.
Yeah, these things ought not be.
Exactly.
This can't be the circle of life.
Right.
Yeah, we have to remember that death is an enemy. It's an intruder. It's an invader. It's foreign to us. That's why we cry. That's why we don't like it. That person's lifeless, and they're no longer there. And it all goes back to this, to what God reveals in Genesis 1 and 2, and the fall in Genesis 3. Once there was life, and now you have, because of our rebellion, this lifelessness.
Yeah. It's just awful.
Isn't it striking what people say when they come up and they see someone who's laid out in a coffin? Wow, she looks so good. I always want to say, no, she doesn't.
Right.
She's dead. That's not how you're supposed to look.
Yeah. But you can't use that word dead now.
No, they have
it's passed away. Or we even say passed.
The very language passed away is from Mary Baker Eddy. All is illusion. Everything is only idea. And it's universal now.
And we
love
that stuff in the culture.
I never hear any TV commentator use the words she or he died anymore.
Yeah.
Never.
Right.
And yet there still is this part of us that longs and hopes for the resurrection. You can see it inscribed on tombstones in cemeteries all over the nation. I was recently walking through a cemetery in the Midwest and saw on a series of children's tombstones, they were all buried together, the verses that anticipated and longed for the resurrection of the body. If the curse of sin is death, and that seems like that's the final word in Genesis, how do we get this sense that there's still something better, that there is a hope, that there's an answer?
Part of that is that Christians have not been clear about the afterlife. We speak of the intermediate state, which is what happens to Aunt Martha after she dies and her soul separates from her body. We speak of the intermediate state as though that were it, that now she has died, her spirit has departed from her body, her spirit goes someplace. We don't speak, as Christians have historically, of the resurrection of the body. The great hope for the Christian is that when someone dies, their spirit is with the Lord, but Humpty Dumpty is going to be put back together again on the last day.
Right.
That dust is going to rise from the dead as a person with a glorified body, not as some kind of a vapor floating around somewhere.
Yeah, and I think that if we preach that, what you're describing, Kim, it really puts clothes on that sense of hope that people have innately. There's something that people want that lies beyond death. They don't know what it is, but there's something. And what it is we're created for life. We were created for the tree of life. We were created in the beginning to dwell with God forever. That only comes through Jesus Christ, of course, and it comes in a physical, concrete, real resurrection. But I think it's important for us to understand that's what people are longing for. I mean, how many movies have you seen that address the afterlife? You'll never get rid of that.
Right.
You know, it's always there and it resonates with people.
But of course, that's a universal longing, and that good news doesn't belong to every man, woman, boy, and girl.
It cannot come apart from the one who was raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Hmm.
It's only going to be nebulous and vague, and then we're going to try to put our own narrative into it, wishing away in our happy thoughts of how that might end, unless we hear what God has done for us in history through Christ.
Psalm 22, verse 15, the messianic servant who's forsaken by God, who's tortured, who's wounded, is laid in the dust of death. Because Christ bore the curse for us, we don't have to bear that curse ourselves. We can have that hope of the resurrection.
Right. Yeah, there's an old theme in Protestant theology that really is comforting, and that is that because Jesus was buried, he sanctifies the tomb.
Mm.
So he sanctifies the fact that we will all be buried in the dust, And his sanctification of the of our resting place guarantees our resurrection at the end of the age. I mean, it's just a powerful theme. There's that great messianic promise in Isaiah chapter 26 about your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise, you who dwell in the dust, awake, sing for joy, the earth will give birth to the dead. I mean, the Bible very clearly anticipates a bodily resurrection at the end of the age, and that right. throws Christianity against every religion from the East.
Yep.
And every pagan religion that's found in the West.
And it was seen by eyewitnesses. This thing was not done in a corner.
Yeah.
I'm banking on that. I'm banking on that he is who he said he was, and he did what he said he did, and the apostles, that they got it right.
Well, Paul banked on that. If Christ be not raised from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We can only live in the now if Christ didn't rise from the dead.
Yep.
And of course, Paul continues on in 1 Corinthians 15 saying that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's kind of the first row of the harvest. And because he has been raised, we who belong to him will most certainly also be raised.
Yeah, he's the one that reached that goal for which humanity was intended.
Yeah.
He reached it through the resurrection and glorification.
Well, let's keep going with this theme of death and life, going back to Genesis chapter 2 again. Genesis chapter 2, when God creates Adam, it says that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, not everyone continued on living with that breath of life, did they?
No, the curse is a very real factor. I mean, we have this plot reversal theme going on in the Old Testament where you have God, the author of life, and very clearly stated in Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 2. Then when the flood comes in Genesis chapter 7, you have language like everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. So the curse is the undoing of the giving of life. Because of Adam's sin, because of our representation in Adam, we too will die, and death is the breath of life leaving us, biblically speaking. It is the curse. It is the reality we have to face.
But that, again, as we've seen over and over so far in this series, that's not the end of the story. There is a sense in which the hero emerges, that something new happens, something unexpected that
yes.
we don't see happen. I mean, that really comes to the forefront in the prophet Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel mm-hmm. chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones.
Right. There's a great plot reversal there. He is the only one that can create life. We can't give life to ourselves. And so he comes from the outside and brings life where there has been death. Ezekiel sees that great vision of the valley full of dry bones, and he's told to prophesy to the bones. Isn't that interesting?
Preach
it. It comes by the word again.
Yep.
It's always God's word that gives life. And he says, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and shall cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. There again, we see this motif coming of God entering into communion with those whom he has given life. I will be your God, you will be my people. And in that vision that Ezekiel sees, once again, he's the author of life where there was once death.
Rod, moving into the New Testament, is there any significance there in John chapter 20 where Jesus breathes on his disciples?
It's an odd sort of pericope, but it's the fulfillment of what we've been discussing here.
Hmm.
It isn't really odd, but you've got to know the story or it will just seem strange.
Right.
And once we're in God's story, a lot of times the mysterious, which we're trying to apply to us, doesn't work, and it only makes sense when we see it as, oh yeah, he's going to turn it around. He's going to put life in us again.
Well, Eric, I think, as Rod mentioned, when you look at John chapter 20, the only way that passage makes any sense is if there's an Ezekiel chapter 37 beforehand.
We need the background.
Yep. Yeah, the prophets, you know, had foretold of a time when the Messiah was going to come, and the prophets were to preach to the bones, but it was God who was going to make them alive. What's the old movie, you know, I See Dead People?
Yeah.
I think ministers have to get in the pulpit and say to themselves, I see dead people, and I'm going to preach to these bones, knowing that the same one who breathed on his disciples is also going to breathe his life into those and raise these people from the dead. I can't cause the new birth. There's nothing I can say or do that can breathe life into somebody, but I can prophesy to the dead bones and say that God will breathe life into you. And by proclaiming that, he does.
Yes.
This is one of the reasons why it's so important to be in a church where you're hearing all of the scriptures proclaimed in a way that Christ is made central. If we don't have Ezekiel 37 and then its fulfillment in John 20, or John 20 with its background in Ezekiel 37, how do we make sense of these things? And then what do we end up doing with the Bible? We reduce it to little more than ethics.
Well, one of the other themes from these early chapters of Genesis, one that has been particularly prominent in our culture and the news recently, is marriage. What is marriage? It's a covenant. It's a creation ordinance. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God says, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." God, from the very beginning, designs man and woman to be a complementary unit.
Yeah. It's really important to put the institution of marriage into the redemptive story in the right place, because marriage comes before the fall, which means that the family, it's a creation ordinance, which means that the family unit is fundamental to human life and society. So there are those who wish to redefine the family unit, but it's really hard to redefine something that God's built into creation. All of human society is intended by God to be according to this familial, then clan, then national kind of interest. So the family is a basic building block to everything, and civil government doesn't come in until after the fall. So there's a real sense in which family trumps state, and that state, according to Romans 13 and according to natural law, exists to further the interests of and protect the well-being of the family. So the state is betraying its own charter when the state turns against the family by arbitrary definitions of what marriage is. And that will lead to all kinds of serious consequences on the family. But then you get to the New Testament and you have kind of an interesting explanation of the family when Jesus says that the relationship of husband to wife is a mirror image of the relationship that Christ has to his church.
And isn't that also helping us then to go back into the Old Testament to understand the heinousness of Israel's sin against God?
Because she was an adulterous woman, and she was supposed to be faithful to her husband, Yahweh. And yet, what did she do? She continued in her rebellion and in her sin.
Hosea.
The book of Hosea.
Hosea, exactly. And then what do you see in Hosea? You see Hosea reaching out to his adulterous wife, buying her back out of slavery, putting his garments. I think of Ezekiel 16, isn't it, where God says that, "I clothed you in fine things. I put earrings in your ears and a ring on your nose and washed you and cleaned you." That's the background that Paul gives in Ephesians 5. I find it interesting, though, that, again, it all comes back to Christ. I mean, if we're ever going to preach as pastors sermons on the marriage and how to have a good marriage, well, yeah, you turn to Ephesians 5, but once again, there you have the gospel, because what it's doing is illustrating Christ and his sacred bond with his church, that great mystical union between Christ and the church. And really, that's the power that helps us as husbands and wives, is to go back to the gospel, not to get more law.
And then, of course, that culminates in Scripture with the idea of a great wedding feast at the end of history. So you not only have it as a creation ordinance and as foundational to all of society, you also have the theme of Christ redeeming his bride. But then the great feast after Christ returns, there'll be a banquet that exceeds anything that we can imagine. And that is tied to the idea that we celebrate weddings. We bring out the best wine. This is the time in life where you have a party at a wedding.
Right. We still have that a little bit. I mean, that's why the bride is adorned so splendidly, and she comes down the aisle. In a sense, it's like Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven to meet her husband. And so these things, we see them illustrating, again, the gospel.
So God is still at work preparing a bride. He prepared a bride for Adam. He's preparing a bride for his son. And this is something that I think we as pastors, and talking to the folks in our churches who struggle with their own sense of sin, who struggle with their own sense of assurance, who might look at their wedding dress and see that it's not quite as fancy as that they want it to be. It's a little bit soiled. It's a little bit wrinkled. They recognize that they are not yet prepared to meet their groom. This is a great comfort to them, that this isn't something that they are preparing themselves, that God is the one who's preparing. Well, let's keep going on this theme of marriage by picking up the theme of nakedness. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." So in the Old Testament, nakedness and shame seem to go hand in hand.
Yes.
If you are unveiled before everyone, it is a problem. But in our culture, unveiling ourselves seems to be the latest and greatest thing. We have sexting going on. We Snapchat. We send out pictures to people on our congressional staff. Why have we taken something that is shameful, that is horrific in many ways, a demonstration that we are under God's judgment and curse, and why are we glorying in it?
I think the simple answer to that is we are so far away from the biblical narrative.
Hmm. And we suppress the truth.
We suppress the truth and unrighteousness.
Right. Yeah, and yet the narrative in the beginning is that it was a sense of shame. They were open and exposed before God, and they try to cover themselves in acts of self-righteousness with those fig leaves. And then what does God do? He sheds blood, and he clothes them
with
skins, really pointing to the fact that he would give them the righteousness that they need through his son.
And so what kind of garments, then, do we read about in the New Testament?
The great picture there, of course, is justification. And a lot of this draws on, again, the Old Testament. I'm thinking of Zechariah chapter 3. Yeshua, or Joshua, the high priest of the Jews, when Israel's back in the land after the exile, God takes the high priest, and he strips off his filthy garments. He strips him off, and he gives him a new turban and white linen clothes to symbolize that Christ is going to provide us with garments of righteousness that can, in fact, survive his judgment so that he no longer sees us shamefully, but sees us as wearing the righteousness of Christ. It's a great image. Yeah. So that carries over in the New Testament when you have the idea of an imputed righteousness. My righteousness are as filthy rags, Isaiah says, and that's stripped off from me, and I'm given the finest garments. That's a picture to me of my sin being taken from me and the righteousness of Christ being imputed to me. So God sees me as though I were righteous.
This is defining in the Reformation. Hmm. Imputed righteousness divides the waters, and Rome will have nothing to do with it. And the Reformation says that is the gospel, and without it, there isn't a gospel.
Yeah. That's right. And that's the message that the whole Bible proclaims. I think we really want to bring that point home. It begins there in Genesis with God clothing Adam and Eve. And then, as you pointed out, Kim, it's repeated in the prophets. We think of Isaiah 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. It is God doing the clothing.
Yeah, contrast the theme in evangelicalism today of transformation. It's not the major theme.
Yeah.
The major theme is that in Christ, God clothes us with the righteousness that can withstand the final judgment, because it's not ours. It's covering us.
Yeah.
We remain underneath those garments, dark and sinful, but we're covered with the marriage garment that is the essential thing, somebody else's righteousness, and it's reckoned as if it were really ours.
And I think when we get that, when we understand that that is really the central message of the Bible really becomes more exciting, more clear. It begins to open up much more from Genesis to Revelation. If we don't have that, we're going to make it our whatever we want, our mystery book, our history book, our ethics book. We're going to try to find some sort of application in it for me in my daily living. And we're going to miss altogether this great rescue plan that God is announcing.
It's just exhibited for us, especially Jesus hanging naked, publicly exposed on the cross.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because he is naked and open to the jeers of his persecutors, we can have confidence that we will not stand naked on the last day.
Yes.
That's right. He is stripped of everything, so that we will be clothed in his righteousness.
Life right now, several authors have described it as living east of Eden. What does it look like for us to be Adam and Eve's children, cast out of the garden with them, trying to make our own way in the world?
We are wanderers on the earth, as was Cain and Seth. We are cast out of Eden, which means we live in a fallen world. The idyllic paradise before the fall is long gone. The theme in Scripture is angels were given swords and weapons to keep us out. So we're forced to wander in this fallen place. And in that place, then you have the rise of civil government, you have the rise of culture, the kinds of things that are associated with daily life come post-fall, which means not those things are bad, but those things are temporary. They occupy the world until Christ comes back, when those things go away again. So we're in a period of common grace where God gives these things to all men and women universally for the protection of the family, for the well-being of society, for culture, to pursue the cultural mandate, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and so on. But we're in a specific period in redemptive history where things are not right. We are in a fallen world where things are going to go wrong, where we're going to die, where there's sickness and death, and yet where there are going to be some really wonderful moments where we do get glimpses of the eternal state. This is life post-fall. The biblical imagery is east of Eden.
Pick up that, Kim, just a little bit more, because it isn't just that we get kind of glimpses in our hearts or glimpses in our memory of some primordial existence that we once enjoyed. God actually gives us glimpses of Eden at different points in redemptive history.
I wouldn't say Eden, I'd say the New Jerusalem, because you have in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldees to what will be the Promised Land. And as the author of Hebrews looks back on his life, he says Abraham wasn't just looking for a chunk of ground in Canaan with lots of trees and big figs and a deep well. He was looking for that city whose builder and architect is the Lord. So even on the earth, while Abraham is the first one who comes into Canaan and given the promise that this land's going to be yours 400 years down the road, we're told that Abraham, who is the man of faith, the epitome of what it means to look to God's promise, he's the guy who, while he's in Canaan sojourning, is thinking about a heavenly city, a new Jerusalem coming down. So the people of God are always given material things in Scripture as types or pictures to us of eternal things we can't see, and it's going to be beyond anything we can imagine.
Mike, we also get pictures of Eden, not just in the created sphere, but also in the worship of God's people. Where do we see pictures of Eden in the worship of God's people in the Old Testament?
Well, certainly. I mean, we have to look at Canaan as a type of Eden, or another garden, if you will. Again, you have very similar circumstances. You have land that God was associating his name with, land, just as he did in the garden. God's people were assembled there to worship him. All things were supposed to be holy. And so this is a picture of this holy, set-apart realm. But it's important for us, I think, to remember that Eden, or heaven, has to be earned. That's a theme that goes all throughout Scripture. Adam had to earn it by his obedience. Israel had to earn it in a sense. They're going to stay in the land. They had to be obedient as a nation. And all of that shows us that we can't earn it. We can't do it. Somebody else has to come who's going to bring us to that holy place of rest, a place where we are worshiping God, a place that is free from mourning, crying, pain, death. And that all comes through the perfect work of Jesus Christ.
Well, that's a great point, because even the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament have these wonderful images of Eden with a tree and the angels and the curtain with the imagery of the flowers and the fruitful trees. But you can't go in there except by sacrifice.
You need a mediator. Again, it's all pointing us to Jesus. That's what the Bible is about. It's about Christ.
Well, what's interesting, though, is that Jesus doesn't come on the scene as some sort of Terminator figure who just kind of marches his way into the temple.
Just the opposite.
Exactly. Yeah. This is a guy who has to suffer exile himself for us.
Yep.
In Mike Horton's book, People in Place, he speaks of the real theological problem for Christians, and it's the absence of Christ. And by that he means the Gospels tell us that Christ is born, he fulfills all righteousness in his life, he finally comes to his city to take his place on the Davidic throne on Palm Sunday, he enters the city, you think, oh, this is it, this is the climax, they're going to make him king. By Thursday, he's arrested, and Friday he's crucified, and you think, oh man, the story has just taken this terribly dark turn. And then the resurrection comes on Sunday, you think, oh, that's how this is going to be solved.
Right.
The shock of going from the triumph of Palm Sunday to the despair of Good Friday gives away the resurrection. And then 40 days later, Jesus ascends into heaven, and the central character in the story of redemption disappears.
Mm.
And so it presents a problem for Christians, and how do we relate to Christ now? And that gets exactly to your point about having images of Christ in the New Testament that point us ahead to why he is ascended into heaven, why he's taking his place at the right hand of the Father, and what we should be looking for. So that is fulfilled in Revelation chapter 22, when we're given a picture of this new Jerusalem that's even now coming down from heaven. We are given a picture in the final chapters of why the plot line has run the course that it has, why Christ has ascended to heaven, what we can expect in the future. So Eden, even though it's glorious, points us forward all the time.
There was a goal.
Yeah, intended. There's a goal, and here's the goal. It's in chapter 21. Yeah, it's chapter 21, chapter 22.
It's glorified. Sometimes we forget that the word glorified, it's glory, God's glorified, and that glory is what we were made for. And the fall is really Romans 3:23. We have fallen short of God's glory. Yeah. Sometimes we get that verse wrong. We think, oh, we've fallen short of God's righteous standard. Well, that's true, but that's not what Paul's saying there. He's talking about the fact that Adam fell short of the intended goal of that glory, and it's Christ that has entered in, and now he's bringing us. And until we are in that place, well, Peter calls us exiles. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. We're always going to be never totally settled here. We're always going to be a little restless in this world because we're homesick for our true home.
Keep going with that, Mike. How does a Christian in this period of homesickness, this time between the times, how do we live faithfully anticipating our being in the New Jerusalem, our dwelling secure in the kingdom of God, when everything around us seems to be crumbling?
Well, the first thing we need to do is we need to be in a place where Christ is being proclaimed, where the promises of scriptures of God are being told to me again and again and again. I'm gathering around with my fellow pilgrims around Christ's table and receiving him. That's the first and foremost thing that needs to happen. Otherwise, nothing else will follow.
Yeah.
And it's a new life begins to follow a little bit, but it's me looking forward to heaven.
Eric, one of the things I think is really important to follow up on Mike's point is I think we've got to get the book of Revelation back in the canon. You know, I think people have taken that book out and have so distorted its meaning by looking for, you know, a revived European Confederacy, we forget.
The book of Revelation starring Kirk Cameron.
Yeah, the book of Revelation answers all those questions about what we're longing for. It starts off with seven churches that are on the postal route in Asia Minor getting a letter from the Apostle John telling them that the stuff you're reading about is going to come to pass in your lifetime. So it starts then. And the final chapters of the book of Revelation, we're given the answer to that question. What am I looking for? I'm looking for my Savior who is now in his session at the right hand of the Father to come back, to return. And when he does, he raises the dead, he judges the world, he makes all things, entering this eternal state, which is pictured for us as a new Jerusalem on a new heaven and a new earth. So we've got to get that image back in mind because it is the answer to what do we look for while we're struggling in this life when everything, as you say, is crumbling.
There is
a city coming that is eternal that isn't going to crumble.
And isn't that image of the new heavens and new earth what really gives us hope as we're going through the kind of tribulation described in Revelation? Whatever context we may be in, every time there is some beastly state blaspheming God, persecuting God's people, it's always that vision of the new heavens and new earth held out in front of me.
Isn't one of the unique features of Christianity that paradise is not just something that's held out for us in the future, but that paradise in some sense is already rushing into our present, that already we can begin to participate in the powers of the age to come. We can eat the heavenly feast. It's not something that we have in our fullness yet. It's not something that we can see the transformative effects in the entire creation yet, but it is something that we can participate in even now.
Yeah. Here's where the Reformation really changes things in that regard, because we not only have the word which heralds the end of the age and tells us about it, we also have the sacraments. And the sacraments are, in a sense, anticipatory of this great marriage supper. One of the things that when people come to the Lord's table, they ought to be thinking about is this piece of bread and this little cup of way too sweet Mogan David Concord grape wine anticipates a feast I'm going to participate in. And word and sacrament are, in a sense, foretastes of that heavenly city. The presence of the Holy Spirit now indwelling our hearts is also in anticipation of living in that heavenly state, because the Spirit, Paul says, who indwells me is a down payment on the resurrection, the redemption of my body. So because I possess the Holy Spirit now given to me by Christ, who is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, I'm indwelt by the Spirit who is the age to come. There's some great themes in the New Testament related to that.
As the Spirit begins to work in us, as we begin to forgive each other, as we begin to love our neighbor, as minuscule as it may be, those teeny little representations of a changed life are prophecies of what's going to happen in full in the age to come.
Yeah, the whole life is going to be redeemed.
Right.
Well, that's good news. And with that, we've reached the end of another episode of the White Horse Inn. I hope you stay tuned. Next week, we're going to shift slightly and move away from these big themes and start looking at some of the great characters of the Old Testament. We're going to start looking at the life of Abraham. If you're interested in more of these issues, or if you're interested in diving a little bit deeper into the big story of the Bible, come and visit us, whitehorsein.org, whitehorsein.org. There's lots of good resources there for you to dive into and get a better sense of what the story of Scripture is all about. The January-February 2016 issue of Modern Reformation is also entitled The Story of God's People. It's a little bit different issue than we've done before. We're actually telling the story of God's people using these big characters from the Old Testament in a narrative first-person format. So they're telling their own story, how they point forward to Christ. So once again, tune in next time to the White Horse Inn. Thanks for being here. We'll see you next time.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorsein.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorsein.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.